الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء وسيد المرسلين وحبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم محمد، اللهم صل وسلم، وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين الغر الميامين، سيما بقية الله في الأرضين وحجته على الخلائق أجمعين، سيدنا وإمام زماننا وصاحب نعمتنا وولي أمرنا مهدي هذه الأمة وطاووس أهل الجنة الحجة ابن الحسن العسكري فداه أرواح العالمين، اللهم صل وسلم. قال الله الحكيم في كتابه الكريم، أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، لقد كرمنا بني آدم، آمنا بالله، صدق الله العلي العظيم. اللهم صل وسلم. The problem with most people is that they simply don't take this life seriously enough. They take their material needs quite seriously. If you were to argue with someone about some money, if it was a dispute about their territory, if it was a matter of who gets the promotion, if it was a material problem, people usually take those things very seriously. But when it comes to treating this life as the examination session that it is, a lot of people fail to utilize the seriousness that is required in order to reach high levels in paradise. A lot of people just tend to goof off, play around. They think of this world as a God-forsaken playground for them to enjoy themselves and then die. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُدْخِلُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا جَنَّاتٍ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ جَنَّاتٍ تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارِ. He says, Allah allows those who believe and do good to enter paradise. جَنَّاتٍ تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْتِهَا الْأَنْهَارِ, with rivers flowing beneath them. وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا يَتَمَتَّعُونَ, and those who do not believe enjoy themselves. يَتَمَتَّعُونَ وَيَأْكُلُونَ كَمَا تَأْكُلُ الْأَنْعَامُ, and they eat in the same way that animals eat. They eat like animals. They enjoy themselves like animals. They eat like animals. يَتَمَتَّعُونَ وَيَأْكُلُونَ كَمَا تَأْكُلُ الْأَنْعَامُ وَالنَّارُ مَثْوًا لَهُمْ. For them, to those people, the fires of hell are their final destination. They think of this world as just one other chance for them to play around, to enjoy themselves, to gain as much pleasure as they possibly can, because they don't believe in the hereafter. And this is a major problem, because when there is any perversity in our beliefs, that perversity leads to deviation in our acts. In other words, perversity in the creed leads to deviation in the deed. When someone lacks belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and when I say lacks belief, I don't mean that they categorically reject the existence of the Almighty Allah, because there aren't many people that do that. Most people believe in something. And they say, for example, that in the United States, over 90% of the population believes in God with a small g. In something. How they define that God, it's a different question. But they do believe in a transcendent reality that exists and controls everything else in the universe. But when there is any weakness in this belief, in believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the way we must believe in Him, as the Almighty, Omnipotent, Omniscient Creator of the universe who is beyond any description, when there is any weakness in that belief, that often leads to deviation and perversity in the deed, in the way we act. Because you see, it's not just a claim that we make, that we're all believers. The Commander of the Faithful says that belief is what you hold in your heart and then translates into action. إقرار باللسان وعمل بالأركان. It is something that you affirm by proclaiming the testimony of faith. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وأشهد أن محمدا رسول الله. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى آله وصحبه. وأشهد أن عليا ولي الله. Which again is something that stems from those two main principles. Believing in the imamah of the imams, believing in the fact that they are the vicegerents and the successors of the prophets, is only something that follows from our belief in the prophet himself. So, we make that claim, but then if this claim is not translated into action, it means the claim itself has had weakness. It means our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was not firm enough. You see, if I came to you and I made a claim out of the blue and I said, I'm a doctor, for example, or I'm a professor. Now, if you were going to deal with me on a personal basis, if you were going to use my assistance in any way, then you would require me to present you with a certificate, with my credentials, with my qualifications. You go to most doctor surgeries and you see that their qualifications are displayed around the office. They've got them framed. The reason is that if you have any doubts that my claim of being a medical practitioner are not true, then the first thing you would want is something to back that claim up. A qualification, some form of reference, credentials, and so on and so forth. When it comes to faith, when it comes to belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there's no such thing as a certificate that is given to you and that proves that you do indeed believe in Allah. We're not given some form of qualification when we're born or when we profess the proclamation of faith to prove that we are believers. What is it that proves we are believers in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in the message of His Prophet and in the succession of the Imams? It's our deeds. It's the acts that we perform. And again, if you see any problem in that area, it's because the creed, the aqidah, the belief has a problem. And that area needs to be addressed first. So, a lot of people who make up justifications for their sins, for their wrongdoings, for their problems, it's the creed that needs to be addressed. For example, when we talk about theoretical issues, on the theoretical level, we all believe, we all accept all the teachings of Islam, theoretically. But it's the application of those theories that often has a problem. For example, if you had something that you needed to prove, there is something called, this is a foundational apparatus and a foundational tool that was used even in ancient logic. It's called the truth test. And what you do is, you take a theory, you weigh it up, you measure it, you gauge it, and you try and determine whether or not it matches reality. Whether or not it matches the truth that exists out there in reality. The problem is that most of the time, this truth test, even though it's used by academics and scientists, when it comes to the practical level, people employ their own sets of tools. You can talk about the importance of hijab, for example. A lot of people understand the importance of hijab. They confess that it's a very important precautionary measure that keeps society pure and away from imperfections and away from sin and away from adultery. So that's something that most people believe in as Muslims. The problem is when you bring that theory to the practical level. When you bring it to the practical level, there are other tools that people employ. For example, there is feasibility, practicality, viability, profitability, and compatibility with cultural standards. Which is why one of the worst social ailments that plague the Western world is the consumption of alcohol. You can ask even the worst alcoholics about alcohol, And they will all tell you that alcohol is a very dangerous substance. And consuming it harms the body, and above all, harms the soul, because it takes away the only tool, the only weapon you have against sin and against crime, and that is your mind, that is your intellect, that is the intellect. So if you take that away, you remain open to any sin, which is why traditions tell us that alcohol is the key to the house of sin. Once you turn off this torch that you have in your hand, and you're in the middle of the jungle, it's completely pitch black, it's dark, you can't see around you, and the wolves are surrounding you. Once the torch is gone, you use the torch to run. That's all you use it for. You don't use it to fight the wolves. You use it to run. So if the torch is gone, what happens? You are prone to attacks from virtually all directions. So when you talk to someone about that, they agree with you. It's true. But no politician would ever dare speak up against the consumption of alcohol. No politician in his right mind, who wants to hold on to his position, ever talks about a ban on the consumption of alcohol. Instead, they opt to please the public and also charge lucrative taxes. Which is why alcohol has the highest rate of taxes, because they know that people are never going to stop drinking it, and the government also knows that it's a very good area for them to charge taxes. So on a theoretical level, it's all good, and everybody agrees with you. But on a practical level, it's a very different story. And that is why the theory needs to be reaffirmed. The theory needs to be reinforced. The Prophet says in one tradition, ثَلَاثٌ أَخَافُهُنَّ عَلَيْكُمْ مِنْ بَعْدِ. There are three things that I fear after my departure. Now remember, this is the Prophet of Islam. This is the one who battled the greatest pharaohs of all time. The likes of Abu Jahl. Abu Jahl was worse than the pharaoh of Egypt, Pharaoh Ramses II. It was worse because traditions tell us, at the time of his death, Pharaoh Ramses II said, "Amantu Rabbi Musa wa Harun." I now believe, when he was about to drown, when he was destitute, when he was desolate, when he was desperate, when he was about to die, he said, "Now I believe in the God of Moses and Aaron." Whereas the Pharaoh of the Prophet, Abu Jahl, when he was about to die, he said, "I seek refuge in Allah wal Uzza," the two false idols that used to be worshipped at the time. So even at the time of his death, he's not willing to express his belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And instead, he commits idolatry in the worst possible form by seeking refuge in two statues made up of dates. So this is the greatest prophet of all time. And yet he says, there are three things that I fear for you. What is it that he fears? The Prophet says, the first is deviation following learning. Once you have believed, you deviate. Once you have accepted, you reject. You see, this is worse than rejecting in the first hand. A Muslim who converts to another religion, a Muslim who apostatizes and rejects the belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is much, much worse than a person who doesn't believe in God and never did believe in God and then continues in his disbelief. Which is why a Muslim who apostatizes in Islam is called Murtaddun Fitri. A person who chooses to reject after having believed in his heart firmly when he was a Muslim, and even prior to that in the previous worlds that he went through. So the Prophet says that the first thing I fear is for you to deviate after learning, for you to abandon the commander of the faithful after you pledge your allegiance to him on the day of Ghadir. For you to say that we're sorry, we already gave our allegiance to the self-proclaimed Khalifa of the Prophet, and it's too late for us now to take that word back. That is the first thing that I fear. The second, the Prophet says that I fear مُضَلَّاتُ الْفِتَنِ. And those are tribulations that cause perversity and deviation. You see, we're all afflicted with tribulations and trials in this world. The prophet says, I fear not tribulation in the general sense, because there is no running away from those. One of the imams notices a man who was saying, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-fitan. Oh Allah, I seek refuge in you from tribulation. The imam says to him, there is no running away from tribulation. It's always going to be there. But say, Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min mudhillat al-fitan. Oh Allah, I seek refuge in you from tribulations that lead to perversity. Tribulations that end up causing people to apostatize and leave the circle of Islam. And it happens sometimes when you see for example, the communist wave came and a lot of people abandoned their belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we're talking about Muslim countries. We're talking about holy cities. In some of our most holy and most sacrosanct cities, there were people who became communists. And even though communism is seen as an economic theory, it bases everything on the foundation that there is no God. There is no deity to be worshipped. Now that is a tribulation that leads to perversity. The Prophet says, that's the second thing I fear. The third thing that the Prophet lists as items that should instigate fear in the hearts of all people is the fitna or the tribulation of food and sex. These two temptations. Now there are lots of other temptations in the world, but the Prophet emphasizes these two because again, they are common methods employed by the shaitan to get people to apostatize, to get people to draw away from their religion. Food and sex. You see, the shaitan is a brutal dictator. And a brutal dictator never stops pushing, never stops oppressing. If this technique fails, he's going to resort to another one. If this area is no longer applicable, he's going to use another one. If you're young, he's going to use sex. If you get a little older and no longer are interested in that area, he's going to use money. If you get older than that, then it's about control and authority. And so he's never going to stop until the very last moments of our lives. And as we approach our death, as we approach our final destiny, it gets worse and worse. Which is why they say that it gets harder when you're closer to the finishing line. In a race, when you're closest to the finishing line, that's when the race is at the peak of its heat. That's when everybody's trying to compete and give it their best, basically, so that they could make it as the first, as the winner. And so the shaitan never stops. And if it's not food, it's sex. And food, I think it's a metaphoric term that the Prophet uses that refers to something more than just food that people consume. Because food and the temptations that surround it are one of the leading causes of sin. People try to make money through illegitimate means in order to feed themselves, in order to feed their families and whatever. So the Prophet talks about this because it's a sin that leads to many other sins. And many other sins lead to this specific sin also. A man comes up to Imam As-Sadiq salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi. He says to him, Ya ibn Rasulullah, ana rajulun dha'eeful amal. I'm a man without many good deeds. I mean, I'm not the type that would go to Hajj every year, or give charity to the poor every single day, or even hold regular gatherings where we remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in my house. I'm not that type. I'm not the benevolent type. However, there is something that I always try to maintain. And that is, لا أأكل إلا حلالا ولا أنكح إلا حلالا. I eat nothing but halal. I avoid earning money from non-halal sources, so that when I eat, the food that I eat is pure. And also the second thing is, وَلَا أَنْكِحُ إِلَّا حَلَالًا. And I never satisfy my sexual desire through illegitimate means. So the imam then responds to him, he says, is there a greater struggle and a greater honor than basically keeping your stomach pure and your sexual libido pure? In other words, don't say that I'm not a man of good deeds, that I'm not the benevolent type, that I don't do a lot of good things. This is the best thing you could possibly do. Keep your stomach pure and never try and satisfy your sexual desires through illegitimate means and haram sources. There was a man in the time of the Prophet. He was one of the active youths in the community. Now this youth had it all. He had good looks, like a lot of youths that we have here tonight. Except the problem is that good looks, usually, they're not good enough, they're not enough for you to get a ticket into paradise, are they? I mean, it's not like when you die and the two angels, Nakiyah and Nakiyah, come up to you in that dreaded first night and they look at you and say, okay, how much do you weigh? 85 kilograms? Nope, you've got excess baggage, go to hell. Or blonde or brunette? Blondes go to hell, brunettes go to heaven. No offense to blondes. It doesn't work that way. Good looks are not good enough. But he was very good looking. And this man, he worked two shifts. He had two jobs. He had his normal day job, which was legit. It was perfectly legitimate. And then again, he has the night shift, where he's a part-time thief. And in between these two shifts, he prays behind the Prophet in the congregational prayers. Isn't that perfect? He's worked out his whole daily activities, you know? He's never on his own. He's always busy doing something really, really good. And, you know, it happens sometimes. The people who go to mosques and pray, and those who fast, and those who go to the majalis of Imam Hussein, you see them going back to their everyday lives after the program and committing every sin in the dictionary. And it's really, really sad. And it's very bad because it gives a bad impression to everybody else. Everyone's going to say, hey, this is the guy who goes to the mosque. This is the guy who prays. This is the guy who fasts. This is the guy who's active in preparing the majalis, for example. And this by itself is the worst thing. The bad impression that we give to other people, to those who are not as religious as we pretend to be. This is the saying. You know, this is a guy with a black turban on his head, but look at it. So he goes and joins the Prophet in his prayers every day. So one day, he goes to his night shift. And he tries to break into a house. He climbs on the wall. And before he jumps into the house, he looks inside the house. And he notices that the house is full of goodies. It had a lot of good furniture, you know, a lot of expensive stuff that he could steal, and plus, there was a beautiful woman in the house who didn't have anyone to protect her. So he thought to himself, what do you know? I've hit the jackpot tonight. You know, I could break into the house, steal everything at my leisure, and I could rape this beautiful woman. But then before he jumps inside the house, obviously, he's thinking of himself as a kid in a candy store. But then before he jumps in, he remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And everybody remembers Allah at the time of sin. If somebody tells you that, oh, one thing led to the other and I couldn't hold myself and I lost my control and I, you know, couldn't remember the first thing about religion, they're lying. Everyone remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Unless, of course, you've done so much damage to your fitrah, you've done so much damage to the inbuilt faith that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you, that the voice that tells you don't do this is so weak, you can't even hear it anymore. But everyone remembers God. So he remembers Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He stops and thinks for a while. He engages in this inner battle with himself. And he starts to say, I'm already a thief. Let's not add rape to my list of atrocities. If I steal, that's wrong enough. Let's not touch this woman. And so again, he engages in this inner battle. Eventually, he decides to head back home. Because, again, rape is a big sin. It's very big. It's not something that you could accidentally fall into. So, and even adultery is the same thing. I remember once a brother called me and he said, Sayyid, last night I engaged in the violent and vicious and evil act of fornication. What should I do? So I said to him, what? You expect me now to tell you that you could go and sacrifice a chicken or give $50 to the poor and you'll be forgiven and you'll have your sins cleansed? Is that what you want me to say? Fornication is not a sin you accidentally commit. You have to commit 1,000 other sins before you fall into that trap. So he decides to head back home with his hands not contaminated with the filth of sin. He goes back the next day after his morning job. He goes to the mosque in order to join the Prophet in his prayers. He prays behind the Prophet when all of a sudden he notices the same woman that he saw last night walking into the mosque heading towards the Prophet of Islam. Now this man obviously kept very quiet. He didn't want to get himself into trouble. And he just quietly observed to see what was going to take place. The woman went up to the Prophet. The woman began to tell the Prophet that, Ya Rasulullah, I'm a lonely woman. I'm a widow. And I don't have a man to protect me and to take care of me. And last night, I think I saw a shadowy figure of a man who was about to break into my house. I'm not sure about that, but that is the impression I got. So I would like you, Ya Rasulullah, to find me a suitable husband. Now the Prophet, knowing the particulars of the situation, knowing exactly what that man had done, he calls him out of all people and he says to him, come, are you willing to take this woman as your wife? And the man obviously agreed, the woman agreed, they got married. And the man spent that whole night, his first night, praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, prostrating and thanking him for allowing him to basically receive the pleasure of the company of this beautiful woman through a halal way and a legitimate means rather than having to commit rape. Wal'ayadu billah. See, I go back to the main point. When there is a sin being committed, it means the principles, the foundations, the beliefs, the creed has a problem. What needs to be done is for those to be reinforced, and eventually you will see people, as the tradition says, al-mu'min ashaddu min zubar al-hadid. A faithful man, a man who has true faith in his heart, is firmer and stronger than reinforced steel. Steel is often used to, it's used as an example of strength, right? The Imam says in this tradition that a faithful man is stronger than steel. How is it stronger? There's no exaggeration being made here. Because if you were to put steel in fire and heat it enough, it would change color, right? It would be weakened. And you can even change its shape, couldn't you? Whereas the Imam says that a faithful man is so strong that he will never change color. He will never change shape. His faith will never be reduced. No matter who he befriends, no matter who he goes out with, no matter who his classmates are, no matter what type of family he is nurtured in, no matter what happens, no matter what circumstances he goes through, no matter what problems he faces, he will never change. Al-mu'min ashaddu min zubar al-hadid. In another tradition, the Imam says that a mu'min, a faithful person, a faithful man or a faithful woman, is stronger than the mountains. La tahuzzuhu al-awasif. Al-mu'min kal-jabal al-rasikh. La tahuzzuhu al-awasif. He is like a strong and a firm mountain that winds can never shake. You can have the strongest winds in the world. You could have a Category 5 hurricane, where winds travel at speeds of up to 500 kilometers in the nucleus. And yet, such winds can never shake a mountain. They can destroy entire cities. They can pluck out all the trees in a jungle, but they can never shake a mountain. The Prophet says that a mu'min is stronger than a mountain. Why? The Prophet then says, because a mountain's resources are reduced when you take away the minerals in it. You can dig mines in a mountain and take away coal, you can take away gold, you can take away uranium. Whereas a faithful man will never have his faith, his faith will never be reduced, no matter what happens in his life.
Imam Hussein was the type of mu'min whose faith will never be reduced. But put Imam Hussein aside, his companions were the true personifications of this tradition. They would never be shaken, no matter what happened. No matter how large the gathering of the enemy got, some traditions state that there were 120,000 people fighting the camp of Imam al-Hussein. In other words, there were 1,000 people to each one of his companions. 1,000. Some traditions put the estimate as high as 1,000,000. 1,000,000. Alf alf. Imagine, you see yourself standing before an army of 1,000,000. In other words, they can throw little pebbles and rocks at you and just annihilate your entire camp. And yet they wouldn't shake. Yet their heart would never shake. Yet their faith would never be reduced. And you look at the opposing camp, you look at Yazid, you look at his people, and they personified filth, they personified sin, they personified cowardice, they were personified all the evil things that you could ever think about in their beings. Imam Hussein alayhi salam is the type that says, for as long as I live, I will never enter a place where there is alcohol being consumed. If they want me to enter that place, they will have to sever my head and take my head inside that session. I will never join a session of sin. And there's a lesson for all of us in that statement. Which is why then he says, مثلي. The Imam identifies himself, he says that we are the household of the Prophet. We are members of the house which received the revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are this, we are that. بِنَا بَدَى اللَّهِ بِنَا يَخْتِمْ وَمِثْلِي لَا يُبَايُعُ مِثْلَهِ. And a person such as I will never pledge his allegiance to a person such as Yazid. The Imam doesn't say that I will never pledge my allegiance. Well, that's very clear. There's no question about that. The Imam says that whoever wants to be like me, he has to fight a person like Yazid. If you want to be like me, stay away from alcohol. You want to be like me, stay away from drugs. You want to follow my lead, stay away from temptations and desires that are illegitimate. وَمِثْلِي لَا يُبَايِعُ مِثْلَهُ. And you look at his enemy. Amr ibn al-As, let me just mention a story here. If you want to really curse someone, oftentimes in some of the Islamic countries, if someone is really, really evil, if someone is really dirty, they call him Amr ibn al-As. So in other words, he personifies and he represents evil in human form. One day, there was a man by the name of Abdullah ibn Aslam. This man, it wasn't full of faith. That's the least we could say about him. One day, Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan wanted to tempt him to abandon his wife. He told him, come to me, come to Sham, and I will appoint you as a governor, and I will give you money, and I might even, if I like you, allow you to marry my daughter. In return, you will have to divorce your wife. Why did he do that? Because his wife, by the name of Urainab, was one of the most beautiful women in the city of Medina. Yazid wanted to marry that woman. So they obviously had to eliminate the husband. They would either kill him or tempt him into divorcing his wife. Muawiyah told him, come to me, I will appoint you as a governor, I will give you money, and I might even give you my daughter, but in exchange you will need to divorce your wife. So, after a while, there was a struggle within him. He went to Sham, and eventually he decided to divorce his wife. He sent a letter to his wife, a very brief message, that you are now divorced as of today. His wife, Urainab, was divorced. Then Muawiyah sends Amr ibn al-As to go and ask the hand of Urainab for his son, Yazid. Amr ibn al-As goes to Medina, and when he enters the city, along the way, he meets Imam al-Hussein. Imam al-Hussein says to him, where are you headed? He says, I'm going to the house of Urainab, who has just been divorced from her husband, Abdullah ibn Salam, and I'll ask her hand for marriage with Yazid ibn Muawiyah. So the Imam tells him, if you're about, you know, as you're going to do that anyway, then also tell her that I am proposing to her as well. The imam says, I would like to propose to her, but I want you to take the message to her. Amr ibn al-As thinks, well, I mean, if everybody wants this woman, then I might as well propose to her myself. So he goes to Urayna. He says to her, look, you've got three people who want to marry you. The first is Yazid ibn Muawiyah. The second is Imam Hussein. And the third is your humble servant. So Urayna says, if that's the case, I'll ask you for your advice. What would you suggest? Who should I marry? So he said, he gets a conscience attack and he decides to be honest for once in his life. He says to her, if you want the hereafter, then marry Imam Hussein. If you want this material world, marry Yazid. If you want neither the hereafter nor this world, then marry me. She said, fair enough, I'll take your advice. And I choose Imam Hussein. So she married Imam Hussein. They performed the contract. Amr ibn al-As returned to Sham, empty hand. He breaks the bad news. Imam Hussein married the woman for whom Yazid planned so much and conspired so much. He got her husband to divorce her. He offered the position of a governor to her husband. He gave him money. So when that happened, Muawiyah told Abdullah ibn Salam, I take away your appointment as a governor. I take away every penny that you took from me. And you better get lost before I kill you. So Abdullah ibn Salam, obviously having lost his wife, having lost his position, having lost his money, he's got nothing to go back to, but he decides to go back to Medina. He goes there, and he asks around. Imam Hussein is the new husband of Urayneb. He goes to visit Imam Hussein alayhi salam. The Imam says to him, why did you do that? Now, by the way, parenthetically, historians say that one of the reasons Yazid hated Imam Hussein so much was because of this act. Because he took away the woman that he desired. So Imam Hussein says to Abdullah ibn Salam, why did you do it? Why did you have to join this evil man? Why did you have to go and join the ranks of the supporters of Muawiyah ibn Abi Sufyan and Yazid ibn Muawiyah? So the man says to Imam Hussein, Abdullah ibn Salam, he says, I know I did something wrong, and I'm really sorry, but there's nothing, you know, it's too late now. The Imam says to him, well, don't worry, because I have reserved your wife for you. In fact, since I married her, I didn't touch her. I didn't even see her. I placed her in a house, and she's there, just waiting for you. Right now, I will divorce you. In fact, the reason I proposed to her was to protect her, so that when you come back and return, I would basically allow you to go back to your wife. That's the reason I proposed to her. I didn't want your wife. And so the Imam divorces Urayneb. She does not have to observe the iddah, because the Imam didn't touch her. And then she joins her old husband, Abdullah ibn Salam. Imam al-Hussein is that type. He's a great man, and his enemies are the epitomes of filth. So I go back to the main tradition. Al-mu'min ashaddu min zubar al-hadid. They never shake. They are stronger than the mountains. Whereas a person who's got a very weak faith often commits sins. So the faith needs to be reinforced. The aqidah needs to be reinforced. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be tested day in and day out. But then Allah says, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ. If you love Allah, then follow me. If you want that certificate that confirms your faith, then you need to follow me, the Prophet says. Follow me, follow my guidance. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will love you. Imam al-Sadiq salatullahu salamu alayhi, Allahumma salamu alayhi wa sallam. He says, in one tradition, there is a group of people in the mosque who use my name, but they use my name in vain. They claim to be our followers. يُشَحِرُونِي وَيَشْحَرُونَ أَنفُسَهُمْ. They claim to be our followers. They say that we follow Ja'far ibn Muhammad and that we are a Shia of Ali ibn Abi Talib. But in fact, they're not. And then the Imam says, why do they use their name, my name? May Allah never unite me with them. Wallah ma ana bi imamin illa liman ata'ani. By God, I am not a leader except to those who follow me. Amma man lam yuta'ani fa inni lastu lahu bi imam. وَإِنِّي مِنْهُ بَرِيءٌ.
A person who doesn't follow me, I don't care what he says, I don't care what claims he makes, I don't care what certificates he provides, I am not his imam. So when he dies and the two angels ask him in his grave, who is your imam, he will not be able, he will literally be unable to say, Ja'far ibn Muhammad. He can't do it, because he never followed the imam. In fact, they don't even need to ask him whether he was a faithful person or not. They will simply look at his actions and tell. It's very clear. There was a man in the time of Imam al-Sadiq who one day, he pretended to be a Shia. He claimed to be a Shia, and people took his word for it. People actually thought that he was a Shia, where in reality, he used to drink alcohol. Now one day, the Khalifa of the time, who was Mansur al-Dawaniqi, trying to act as a philanthropist and a benevolent kind of person, he would give away money every now and then to the public. You know, pretty much like the social security system. He would just hand out money to people. But you would need to go to his castle, to his palace, and you would need to humble yourself before him before you receive the money. So this man hears that Mansur al-Dawaniqi, the Khalifa, is giving money out away to people. So he goes to his castle, but they don't let him in. Because, again, like I said, he was thought to be a Shia of Ahlul Bayt. As he's standing there, Imam al-Sadiq approaches. So he says to the Imam, Ibn Rasulullah, would it be possible for you to go and get some money for me? Because, you know, they know you in the castle, but nobody knows me. The Imam, he shows his willingness to do so. He goes into the castle. He comes back out, and he places the money in his sleeve. Now notice how the Imam treats his followers, or the people who claim to be his followers. He puts the money in his sleeve. Then he gets this person to open his sleeve, and he throws the money from one sleeve to the other. Why does the Imam do that? My analysis is that the Imam wants to save this person's face. He didn't want him to be humiliated in front of other people, where he'd be receiving cash assistance from the Imam. So he wanted to basically protect his reputation in doing so. Then the Imam whispers a few words in his ears. The Imam says, Ya Fulan, إِنَّ الْحَسَنَةَ مِنْ كُلِّ أَحَدٍ حَسَنْ وَمِنْكَ أَحْسَنْ. A good deed is a good deed no matter who performs it. The most evil people, if they performed a good deed remains a good deed. We're not going to say this is bad because so-and-so did it. We have khulafa who oppressed Ahlul Bayt, and they will forever burn as the fuel of hellfire, and yet they did good things, and the Imam praised them for those good deeds. In one occasion, Imam Zain al-Abidin says that because this Khalifa did so and so, and he spared my life, this was his good deed actually, he said Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give him a prosperous life, and he will extend the time of his khilaf. It's a good deed. The Imam says, إِنَّ الْحَسَنَ مِنْ كُلِّ أَحَدٍ حَسَنٍ وَمِنْكَ أَحْسَنٍ. But when you perform a good deed, it's even better than everybody else. When a Shia performs a good deed, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward him more so than when an atheist performs a good deed. A sadaqah that you give is better than a sadaqah that an atheist gives. They're both good, but yours is better. Then the Imam says, وَإِنَّ الْقَبِيحَ مِنْ كُلِّ أَحَدٍ قَبِيحٍ وَمِنْكَ أَقْبَحٍ. A bad, evil act is ugly in its very essence. An evil act, a sin, is wrong by nature. But if you do it, it's even worse. Because like I said, people are going to say, this is a Shia. This is a Muslim. This is a man who knows better than to commit sins. وَمِنْ كَأَقْبَحٍ. So, again, good people doing good deeds make them even better. They amplify the good deeds. But when they do wrong, when they commit sins, it's even worse. المؤمن أشد من زبر الحديد. A faithful person is stronger in his resolve and his faith than steel itself. Which is why when you look at the story of Ashura, you see people who were able to stand before the very worst calamities and not shake. One of the companions of the Imam says to him that if I were to be eaten alive
by a lion 1,000 times, I would never even think about abandoning you. Another person says that if I were taken, slaughtered, then have my corpse burnt and my ashes dispersed in the air, and that happening to me while I come back to life 1,000 times, I would never abandon you. Another person says to the Imam, and this is really interesting, he says to the Imam that this life is a transient life, it's a short life, it ends, it has a beginning and an end. But if this life was eternal, I would still choose to die in the way of protecting your life than live for eternity. كَزُبَرَ الْحَدِيدِ, stronger than steel, stronger than mountains. And if this applied to the companions of the Imam, then how would you think the household of the Imam would be like? How would you think the nephews, the cousins, the brothers, the sons of the Imam would be like? They were the inspiration for all these companions. And they were willing to sacrifice their children. They were willing to sacrifice themselves even before the companions. Lady Zainab, peace and blessings be upon her, is about to leave with Imam Hussein. They're all in the city of Medina. And when everyone gets ready, everyone's packed whatever they need to take along with them, Lady Zainab goes back to her husband, Abdullah ibn Ja'far. And she says to him, Ya Abdullah, first of all, I thank you for giving me permission to leave with my brother. I thank you for that. But there is one request that I have. And that is that when I went and we were all about to leave, I looked around and I saw these companions of the Imam and I saw the women and I saw that almost everyone who was married had accompanied his children and his women with him. Now I'm joining my brother because the mission is too difficult. And I will have to bear a great deal of amount of pain and endurance. But because everyone's taking their children, and I can see that a lot of people, a lot of men, are willing to sacrifice their children, I want to take my own children and sacrifice them also. I don't want to be empty-handed on the Day of Judgment. Yes, I will have to bear a great amount of pain, but I also want to sacrifice my two children, Aun and Muhammad. Abdullah ibn Ja'far grants him permission to leave. And why wouldn't he? This is Imam Hussein who is about to go and face the most macabre death. Why wouldn't he allow his children to go along with him also? He wants to be proud on the Day of Judgment when he has sacrificed his own two children also. So they go and they join their mother Zainab alayhi salam. And on the day of Ashura, when most of the companions have been killed, most of the cousins, most of the brothers, most of the nephews, they've all been killed except for the children of Imam Hussein. The children of Imam Hussein go and they march towards the battlefield one by one. Ali al-Akbar is killed after that lady Zainab then goes to her two children, Aun and Muhammad. She says to them, this is the day I raised you to face. You were born so that you would be killed on this day. Do not let me down. Make me proud on the Day of Judgment. Right now I would like you to go and fight in the way of protecting your uncle Hussein. So Aun and Muhammad say to their mother, Mother, you really don't need to give us any encouragement. We are fully prepared to face our destiny. We are fully prepared to go and fight in order to protect our uncle. And then they both cry. But then there is a problem. They say to Lady Zainab, because they were so young, they say that, Mother, Imam al-Hussein, we're afraid that if we go up to him, he will not give us permission to go and fight in his way. Because he will feel sorry for us. He's willing to sacrifice his children. But for us, it's a different story. And so we would like you to go to Imam al-Hussein and ask him permission for us to go and fight in his way. They both go, Aun, Muhammad, along with their mother. Lady Zainab enters the tent where Imam al-Hussein is sitting. He is sitting down next to the corpse of his son Ali al-Akbar. Imam al-Hussein is crying. Now remember one more thing. When Ali al-Akbar died, Imam al-Hussein, his soul almost departed his body. He almost died when he saw the mutilated body of his son Ali al-Akbar. When Lady Zainab saw that, she ran out of the tent And historians tell us that this was the only occasion where Lady Zainab actually came out of the tent lamenting and beating herself and crying and calling, Wa Aliyah, Wa Mazluma, Ya Ibn Akha. And the reason she did that is so that Imam al-Hussein would turn his attention to her rather than his son, because he was really about to die. Lady Zainab goes into the tent. Imam al-Hussein is sitting next to his son Ali al-Akbar. She sits down. They both cry. Then Lady Zainab says, Ya Aba Abdullah, Ay Akhi, هؤلاء ولدي. This is Aun, this is Muhammad, and we are here to ask you for permission to leave. This will be my first and last request from you, O brother. Imam al-Hussein then weeps a lot, and then he says to his sister that it is very, very difficult for me to allow your children, to your two boys, to go and fight and be killed. However, I do not wish to reject this first and last request that you have made for me. And so eventually he allows them to leave. They both sit on the back of their horses. They go towards the battlefield. Aun and Muhammad, they are fully prepared to fight. They go there, they fight the enemy, they kill a few of those vicious animals who were there to shed the blood of the household of the Prophet. Eventually Lady Zainab, she's standing along with Qasim ibn al-Hasan, Imam al-Hussein, and whoever was left from the camp of Imam al-Hussein. They are watching the plains of Karbala, they are observing the arena, they are watching Aun and Muhammad fight and make their mother proud. When suddenly Lady Zainab notices that Muhammad is hit by one of the enemy forces, by one of the enemy soldiers, he falls from the back of his horse while calling out, Amma ya ya Aba Abdullah, alayka minni salam. His brother's still fighting. He's fighting the enemy in a ferocious manner, and then eventually he is hit also. He falls onto the ground. Imam al-Hussein wants to go, but he can't leave his sister Zainab alayhi salam. She has just witnessed her two boys fall onto the ground only to face death. And so he says to Abbas ibn Amir al-Mu'mineen and to Al-Qasim to stay with Lady Zainab and to comfort her and to console her while he goes and answers the call of Aun and Muhammad. He goes to Muhammad first. He sits next to his body and he notices that because of the amount of bleeding and because of the beating that he received on his head, he is breathing his last. Imam al-Hussein cries and he says, it is dear unto my heart not to be able to come and save you, not to be able to come on time in order to help you. But then he opens his eyes and he says, Ay'am, O uncle, I heard my brother also fall from the back of his horse. I would like you to go to him and see if he needs any help and to provide him with all the assistance that you can. Imam al-Hussein gets up, he goes to his brother, but he had died longer before his brother. Now this was an inspiration to all the women, to all the men on that day. Imam al-Hussein had people such as Zuhayr ibn al-Qayn, who was a Uthmani. He despised Amir al-Mu'mineen and he blamed the Imam for killing Uthman ibn Affan. He hated Imam al-Hassan, he hated Imam al-Hussein. Now he was in Karbala with his wife. His tent was situated a little farther from the other tents. Imam al-Hussein sends him a messenger. He goes into his tent. He says to him, Ya Zuhayr, answer the call of Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. Zuhayr initially is reluctant to go. He says, I only left Kufa so that I wouldn't see Abi Abdullah al-Hussein. His wife says to Zuhayr, she says to him, how dare you not answer the call of your Imam? Get up and see what he wants from you. So he feels ashamed and humiliated. He gets up, he leaves, he goes to the tent of Imam al-Hussein. He enters the tent as a Uthmani, he comes out as a Husseini. Then he goes into his tent and says to his wife, you are no longer my wife, you are divorced. You may take the hand of my brother and go back to where you came from. Then she stands up and says, how could you say that? How could you go and fight in the cause, in the way of your Imam, while you leave me to go back to my comfortable life? Then she hits her head against the pillar of the tent until she bleeds and says, by God, I will never leave the children and the women of Imam Hussein. If they are going to be held captive, I will have to be there and console them and be held captive just like they'll do. If Lady Zainab is going to be paraded around the nations, I will have to be paraded also. And they all go and join the camp of Imam al-Hussein. Another man by the name of Wahab al-Kalbi, this is a Christian man. He had recently married his wife. He was there with his wife, who was also a Christian, and his mother. Imam al-Hussein again speaks to him a few words. He converts to Islam and he is turned into one of the greatest heroes of mankind. He then says to his wife, you may go. His wife says to him, please, don't leave me alone. Don't make me a widow. I can't live without you. We've just been married. So he doesn't listen to her because his mother also tells him, go and join the camp of Imam Hussein. Go get killed in the way of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Then he goes into the battlefield. He fights on the day of Ashura while his wife is pleading to him to come back, that he would save his life. And then all of a sudden, he hears a very different tone coming from his wife. His wife is transformed. He hears his wife saying to him, قَاتِلْ دُونَ الطَّيِّبِينَ. Go fight in the way of these good men and women. Go fight until you are killed. So he comes back, he's amazed. He says to her, what happened to you? Moments ago you were pleading to me not to go, and now you're telling me to fight? She says to him, Ya Wahab, la talumni. Do not blame me, for I was standing here when I heard the call of Imam Hussein saying, Ala hal min nasirin yansuruna li wajhi Allah. Ala hal min dhabin yadubu an haram Rasulillah. Is there anyone who is willing to help us and assist us and to drive away the enemy of Allah from the household of the Prophet? When I heard that, my heart broke, O Wahab. Go and fight in the cause of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He goes out there, he gets killed. Then they sever his head. His wife goes and she grabs on his head. She holds him in her lap and she cries and cries. When all of a sudden one of the treacherous enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he comes and he hits her on her head with an iron pillar and he kills her, and she joins her husband in paradise. People like that receive their inspiration from Lady Zainab and from Aun and Muhammad and Abbas and Ali and Al-Akbar and Qasim and Ali and Al-Asghar. One woman, after she notices her husband was in the battlefield, he was also killed. Then she had an 11-year-old boy. History doesn't tell us his name. We don't know what the name of this boy was. Now she says to her son, who was standing beside her, she says to him, son, did you just see your father get killed in the battlefield? He says, yes, mother, I saw that. She says to him, then what are you waiting for? He says, mother, what should I do? She says, go and ask Imam Hussein for permission for you to go and fight and protect him with your life also. I want you to go and join your father. Then he gets ready. She gives him the armor. She hands him the sword. I mean, he's an 11-year-old boy. He could barely carry the sword. He takes the sword. He puts on the armor and he marches towards Imam al-Hussein. He says to the Imam, Ya Aba Abdullah, I would like to ask you for permission to leave. Imam al-Hussein says to him, this is the boy. He says to his companion, he says to whoever was left, he says, this boy's father was just killed in the battlefield. Maybe his mother's looking for him. Please take him back to his mother. So he goes back to his mother. His mother says, why did you come back? Why did you return? I want you to go and get killed defending Imam al-Hussein. He says, oh mother, maybe he saw me as being too young. He told me to come back. Then she grabs his arm. She grabs his arm with one hand and the sword with the other. And she drags him on the ground and takes him to Imam al-Hussein and says, Ya Aba Abdullah, this is your last soldier. I want him to fight in your way. Abu Abdullah al-Hussein cries and says, this boy was just orphaned and now you want him to go and get killed also? Eventually the boy goes to the battlefield. He doesn't identify himself. He doesn't mention his name. He doesn't say who his father was. He doesn't talk about his family. He says, Amiri Hussein wa ni'mal amir, salil fuad al-bashir al-nadir. My master is Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He fights and fights until he was killed. The other companions, Zuhair ibn al-Qayn, Habib ibn Mubahir. Zuhair ibn al-Qayn was the companion who said to Habib ibn Mubahir, he said to him, I just have one last wish. I want you to fight in the way of protecting this man. أُرِيدُكَ أَن تُقَاتِلْ دُونَ هَذَا الْغَرِيبِ. This lonely man. Now I ask, where was Zuhair ibn al-Qayn? Where was Muslim ibn Awsajah? Where was Habib ibn Mubahir? Where was everyone on the afternoon of Ashura when Imam Hussein looked around? He saw nothing but butchered, mutilated and decapitated corpses of his companions. And he called, Ya Ashab al-Safa' wa Ya Fursan al-Hayja'. Mali ad'ukum fala tujibun. Oh heroes of the battlefield, where are you? Why is it that I call upon you but you do not respond? Ah, lamma ra'aya sabt ashab al wafa qatilu nada aba al fadl ayn al fayar sal batalu. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك وأناخت برحلك، عليكم مني جميعا سلام الله، أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار، ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم. السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أبناء الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين. اللهم إنا نسألك وندعوك. This is the best time to pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with broken hearts and tears are being shed. اللهم إنا نسألك باسمك العظيم الأعظم الأعز الأجل الأكرم. يا الله 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 يا الله. اللهم عجل لوليك الفرج يا الله. اللهم واجعلنا من أصحابه وأعوانه وشيعته ومحبيه والذابين عنه والممتثلين لأوامره ونواهيه. اللهم اقض حوائجنا جميعها. اللهم أد ديوننا، شاف مرضانا، خاصة المرضى المنظورين بحق مريض كربلاء زين العابدين. اللهم أعدنا إلى أوطاننا سالمين غانمين. اللهم ارزقنا في الدنيا زيارة الحسين وفي الآخرة شفاعة الحسين. اللهم وتقبل منا أعمالنا، احفظ علماءنا مراجعنا يا الله. اللهم وارحم موتانا وموتى المؤمنين، وإلى أرواحهم نهدي ثواب سورة الفاتحة مع الصلوات.